Father, we're really blessed by your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is powerful, and it is profound. And we declare to you that we will obey your word. That when you give us direction, we want to do what we find here in these pages. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would enlighten these passages to us. Help us to understand who you are, who we are, because we are in you. And we pray that once again, that your Holy Spirit would work these things in our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As Paul is making his way through this first section of Ephesians, his flow, the topic is the riches that he has given to all of us, the riches that we have in Christ in the heavenlies. And his flow goes from the riches that come from the Father, the riches that come from the Son, and the riches that come from the Holy Spirit. In verse 7 begins the riches that come from the Son. Up to this point, we've talked about the riches given to us by the Father. Now we're going to talk about the Son, and we may even get over into the Holy Spirit, but we're going to pick that up next week. We'll probably read it at least tonight, because I want to kind of read this whole. Remember I told you in the Greek, this is 202 words, and it is one sentence in the Greek. If I looked properly, it's four sentences in the English, and it is a large section of Scripture. So Paul has just this thought that he's going on that is really, really powerful. And I kind of want to cover this entire section tonight. I want to give commentary on it all, but very briefly on what we've already covered, more in the way of reminding and then diving in a little bit more once we get to verse 7 through probably 11 or so. We'll dive in, reading 12 through 14, but we'll dive into that next week. So it starts off in verse 3, and Paul says, this is the very beginning of his letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you were here with our previous studies, we pointed out that Paul's not saying blessed be God as if he's somehow blessing God, but instead he's saying that God is blessed, or even better, that God is the source of every blessing. He is awesome. Remember, we talked about how this word can be translated either blessed or adorable. And we never really want to call God adorable. Oh, God is so adorable. We just don't do that, because God is so much more than that, right? It is like a word that is so inadequate in describing God. But that's Paul's idea. The idea is he is the source of everything that is good. It's the same as when James said, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything you need comes down from him. And in James, that verse is in the context of sin being destructive in our lives. God saying that he wants to deliver us from sin, because we might picture sin to be one thing, but sin is something else entirely, and everything that we need comes down from the Father of lights. He is the source of every good thing. He is the source of every blessing. That's what Paul means when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What a statement. In Christ, by the way. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not some spiritual blessings, not some of you some spiritual blessings and others of you other spiritual blessings, but he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Everything we have. And the blessings are in the heavenlies, meaning that they're not from here on earth. If they were earthly blessings, then they could pass away. But if they are heavenly blessings, literally the word in the Greek here has the idea of celestial, they are eternal and they are forever and they cannot be taken away from us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now he begins to get into these spiritual blessings. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. We could call that the first blessing that he brings up, that you have been chosen by God. Jesus said to his disciples, it said to us, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. We talked a lot in the beginning of our study of Ephesians about the tension between being predestined and God doing choosing for us and us choosing to follow God. But we see, and we're going to see it later on in the passage tonight, because Paul eventually gets to man's responsibility. There's God choosing, and man's responsibility. I like the old analogy that you walk up to the door and the door says, whoever comes or whoever will, let him come. And so you go, well, I want to come in. So you open the door and you walk in and you shut the door and you turn around and on the backside of the door it says, you did not choose me, I chose you. You're like, well, I don't know, I thought I was choosing. When in reality, it's God that's choosing and you that's choosing as well. However God works it out in the spiritual realm, it's that we choose him and he chooses us. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because you've chosen God. You weren't forced to serve him. You chose him and he chose you. He wasn't forced to choose you. He chose you. And I love that. And we were chosen before the foundations of the world. And then it says that we should be holy. And well, also notice that at the end of verse 3, it says in Christ, that we were chosen before the foundations of our every spiritual blessings in Christ. We talk about Christ in us quite a bit because we invite Christ in because Jesus said, I and the Father, I'm going to come and dwell in you. And that's a mystery in itself, isn't it? That you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that Christ dwells in you, that God the Father dwells in you. That's a mystery. But maybe even more powerful and another mystery is not only that Christ is in you, but you are in Christ. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. And maybe even more powerful, and you'll notice that through the book of Ephesians, he will bring up the fact that you are in Christ more often than he brings up the fact that Christ is in you. That's the place of real security, isn't it? For us being in Christ. So we have all of those spiritual blessings in Christ. One pastor said it's the only way you get the spiritual blessings. You can't get them outside of Christ. It's got to be in Christ. He says that God predestined us, number one, that we should be holy, that sin would be removed from us, and that we would have a standing before God holy and without blame. And I love that. God didn't play the blame game. God doesn't blame us. The blame is removed from us before him in love. Boy, God predestined you to be holy, without blame, and in love. Isn't that great? That's great predestination right there, by the way. And that's real predestination, that you would walk in the love of God. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons, we have been adopted into the family of God. And the fact that he doesn't say adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters is by no means Paul being misogynistic. A son received the inheritance. And when you were adopted into the family, the son that was adopted in the Roman world was a legitimate son with all of the inherent rights of the son. The firstborn would receive a firstborn inheritance. Other sons would receive an inheritance as well that wasn't as much as the firstborn, but you received an inheritance as a son. And that's the picture of every one of us, women and men, that we are adopted into the family of God. And we're going to see here that the context of this is the inheritance that we receive. We are now the children of God. Just as Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, we are the children of God. It says, having predestined us, it's adoption of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That is, it's a good pleasure of God that he has brought you into the family of God. He doesn't go, okay, I guess I'll bring you in. But it's his good pleasure that you are his son, that you are his daughter. And then he goes, says, to the praise and to the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise and glory of the grace of God, because none of us are saved by works, none of us are saved by merit, none of us are saved because of who we are, but instead by God's grace, which has caused us to be accepted in the beloved. Jesus is the beloved of the Father. He spoke from heaven at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. And now you, child of God, have been accepted in the beloved. As God loves you as much as God loves Jesus. Jesus is the beloved of the Father, and we are brought in and accepted into the beloved. No wonder, as Paul begins to expand these riches that we have, we find these tremendous, awesome ideas. And maybe now, after a few weeks of studying Ephesians, we're starting to really get a hold of them and grasp them, how marvelous they are, that we really have all things, that God really has given us everything. We're just living it out down here. We're just living out to the place where we will enter into heaven and we will have everything, every spiritual blessing. And it's not that you're going to have them in heaven and you don't have them now. That's the whole point of Ephesians. You have them now. This is who you are. You have them. In verse 7 now, he turns to the Son. The riches that we have in the Son. What we just read were the riches that we have in the Father, the blessed God of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now he turns to the Son. And he says, in him, and the him here speaks of the Son, in him we have redemption through his blood. We spoke briefly last week on what redemption means. This word for redemption is a legal word that means to buy a slave to set free. You purchased a slave. The Roman world, at a certain point in history, there were 80 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's a lot of slaves. And there were people who, for whatever reason, wanted to buy the freedom, someone's freedom, for them. Maybe you developed a relationship with them. Maybe you grew up with them and you just wanted to set them free. You loved them. You wanted to give them that gift of freedom. And so they had a word, redemption, that we translate redemption in the English, that meant to actually purchase them and set them free. You and I, the Bible says, are slaves to sin. We have a sin nature. And that sin nature doesn't go away when we get saved. I wish it did, but it doesn't. I always think, and I think that this is really true, if the sin nature went away the moment that you got saved, you would not be able to fit your head out those doors. You would become so prideful if you no longer had the struggle. When you struggle with sin, it helps you to understand your own weakness. And that brings humility into our lives. It's the same reason that God didn't drive out all of the animals for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. It says because they would not have been able to handle it. God doesn't drive out all of our sin and make us perfect. Also, we continue to be able to relate to those around us. We continue to be able to relate to those people who are in the world. And that's why the Bible says to keep ourselves humble before Him. And so He has purchased us out of sin so that we will be set free from it. And the Bible even says in Romans that all of creation groans waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We have been redeemed. We have been ransomed. We've been bought with a price. But there is the day coming when our bodies will change, either in a resurrection or in a mystery, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, where not everybody dies, but some are changed. And then we will be as we see Him. Then we will be in our redeemed bodies and we will be like Christ and we'll understand that. Right now, we have been ransomed with a price and we are living in bodies that still have that sinful nature in them. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. This is very important. This is a theological term that has been attacked by the cults over the years, different cults. And atonement is the heart of the gospel. How is it that you and I are atoned for our sins? It was by the work of Jesus upon the cross. It was by His physical death. It was by the shedding of His blood. Not that His blood was mystical in any way. There were people that began to head off in different directions. There were early cults like the Gnostics and others, and some believed, and there were stories of Jesus' blood having mystical powers, that they had gathered together some of His blood and that they could take that blood and put it certain places and it would heal people or it would cause people to be blessed. And so there were even people who sold blood as being the blood of Jesus. That doesn't surprise us, right? People want to put all kinds of mystical things to things that they can connect to Jesus. But there's nothing mystical about his blood. His blood was shed in our place, and he ransomed us by the shedding of his blood. It wasn't Jesus going to hell to atone for us. That's one of the false teachings that's out there today. The prosperity movement teaches that Jesus went to hell and suffered in hell. The Bible does say that Jesus went to hell, but he preached to those who were bound in chains there. And he led a host of captives. We're going to get to that in Ephesians. So this is just a little taste here. This is the preview. He leads a host of captives out of captivity. When he died on that cross, he went and proclaimed the message of the gospel to David and Abraham and all of those who had died before, because they were in a place that was Sheol. It was like a holding tank. Again, we're going to get this later on in Ephesians. And not the suffering in hell, but they were in what theologians call Abraham's bosom. And then Jesus preached the gospel to them. They received him, and he led them out of that captivity, and he led them up into heaven with him. It's part of what Jesus did for those 3 days. It was not suffering in hell to atone for your sins. And there is reasons that the prosperity movement attaches atonement to Jesus's work in hell rather than physical in his body. But know that that is a heresy. Very important. I'm not saying that the person that's teaching it is a heretic. They might very well be, I don't know, but it is a heresy. A real teacher could teach a heresy, right? Could teach something that is wrong. That is a heresy. Make no mistake about it. Jesus shed his blood, and it was the physical shedding of the blood that ransomed us. That was the price. That was the, here's a biblical word for you. That was the propitiation. You know what that is? Propitiation means the only sacrifice that would satisfy. So when you get at home after work and you toss your socks over against the wall, and the only sacrifice that'll satisfy now is you getting up and picking them up and putting them in the hamper. Your wife needs some propitiation at that point. The only thing she wants is you getting up. There might be some other applications to it, but it's a hard word for us to apply. But it simply means the only thing that would satisfy the justice of God, the anger of God, the wrath of God towards sinners was the shedding of the blood of the innocent man, or the one spoken of before, the anointed one, the shedding of the blood of the anointed one who could now take your place. So we've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed. This is a different picture than the kinsman redeemer. We'll talk about that in another point. But this is the ransom by his blood for the forgiveness of sins. The word for forgiveness in the Bible that we translate into forgiveness means the canceling of debts. He ransomed you, he redeemed you, he bought you as a slave, set you free by his blood to cancel your debts. When we sin, there's a debt that is owed. And when we are forgiven, we are acquitted. Our debts are taken away. We are free. We don't have to give those debts anymore at all. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. In other words, the riches of his grace. Where does that stop? There is no sin that cannot be forgiven because of the richness of the grace of God. It's been said the only sin that God will not forgive is the one that you will not confess. But every sin, that you will confess and ask him to forgive you, then he will forgive it. That's why the Bible says in John 1:9 that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you in righteousness. It means he's working a righteous work in your life. So he says, he has made us according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in wisdom and prudence. Interesting statement. We have the riches of his grace by which we are ransomed by his blood, applied to us by the riches of his grace, that our sins are forgiven, that God has abounded towards us. You have God's grace abounding towards you. not in little meager, you know, drops. Like, here's a little grace, here's a little more grace, just give you enough grace to make it by. But the grace of God that abounds and overflows. We literally walk in fields of grace. We are immersed in it. We are baptized in the grace of God. And it is in wisdom and it is in prudence. So he's saying it's through God's, that God gives us this grace in his wisdom. He works it in different ways by pouring grace out into our lives abundantly in wisdom and in prudence. God giving us that grace, meeting out that grace as we need it for the forgiveness of our sins. It says, it goes on to say here, abounding towards us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. There was the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. That God would take Gentiles and Jews and bring them together in one body called the church was a mystery. The mystery of God's will is that he would reach out into the nations and he would save Gentiles who they declared were unsavable. The Bible never says that they're unsavable, but the rabbis taught that the Gentile world were unsavable. The Gentile masses were unsavable. And God's had this mystery. Jesus talked about it when the Jews rejected him, and he said, we will go out to the highways and byways and we'll invite anybody into the kingdom of God. That was a mystery. You don't clearly find it taught in the Old Testament, but you find Jesus teaching it and you find it revealed in the scriptures. He says, according to his good pleasure, by which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. Well, that's a sentence, isn't it? That in the dispensation of all times. So dispensation is kind of like ages. There was the age of the patriarchs. There was the age of the judges. There was, we are living in the age of grace. There was the age of law. So he's saying in the dispensations, all of the different ages that have been and all things are going to be brought together. Included in those things are people. Everything is going to be brought together in one place under him. Everything has this, talk about being predestinated, everything has this destiny, and we are walking towards a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We are walking towards a day when everything is going to be united together under Jesus. That's the idea. Again, remember, he is expounding on the riches that we have been given, all the riches we have been given. And now he's speaking of everything being brought under Jesus Christ, that in the dispensation he will bring all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. This inheritance that we have attained is amazing, because what kind of inheritance, what kind of eternal inheritance did you have you and I received being born onto this earth? One old pastor said, you've never seen a U-Haul, no, excuse me, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. That's messing up the little thing before you give it. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Whatever you receive here through an inheritance, and you might receive a lot, most of us don't receive anything, but you might receive a lot, might receive a little, but you can't take it with you. It's here and it's not eternal. But now you're adopted into the family of God and you have riches in the heavenlies, and now your inheritance is a heavenly inheritance. And you will go through all of eternity as the son, the daughter of the living God. And you receive the inheritance that we have in him. We share in the inheritance of Jesus. Just as we are accepted together in the beloved with him, we share in that inheritance with him. I was thinking earlier today, how can I expound on the inheritance that we receive? It is eternal. It is everything. We have it all. We've been given everything in that inheritance. What an incredible promise that we have been given, that we would have this inheritance. Everything will be brought together under him, and we will have obtained an inheritance. And notice that you obtain it, you gain it, it's yours. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Once again, he's got in his mind that God is doing something in our lives that is predestined. We can't change it. It is the will of God. Verse 12, and here's where he moves to the Holy Spirit, and we'll cover verse 12, and we'll cover these next verses, but we'll dive more into them next week. He says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And now notice that he moves from predestination, God's part, God's choosing before the foundations of the world, to your trusting. You trusted. The fact that you've been chosen, the fact that God predestinated you or called you before the foundations of the world to be certain things, like conformed into the image of his son, doesn't mean you don't have the responsibility of trusting. No one will enter into heaven who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, who has not believed in him. The human responsibility is there. You can't lay back and go, well, God chose me, so, you know, I don't need to trust God. If he chose you, you'll trust him. That's the point. If he chose you, then you're going to make a confession of belief. If you don't make a confession of belief, then he hasn't chosen you. And you might say, well, that's not fair. Then make a confession of belief. Then believe in him. Then trust in him. Well, I don't want to. Well, then he didn't choose you. Well, that's not fair. Well, then believe in him. I don't want to. Then he didn't choose you. That's the idea. How it all works together, again, well, we go back to our very first study in Ephesians, where we talked about this tension between predestination and man's free will. That tension will always be there. Nevertheless, you have to first trust that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That is a great promise to you, by the way. You who have trusted in Christ are going to be to his praise and glory. Your life is going to glorify God. Your life is going to bring praise unto God through you. You might say, well, not me. Maybe you, but not me. Nope, you too. If you are a genuine Christian, then you will be to the praise of his glory. He says in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice again how much he has now gone to the responsibility that we have. He lays out how we are saved, the mechanics of what brings salvation into our lives. Back to verse 13 in the beginning, in him, that's in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. The Bible says, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear unless there's a preacher? And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? And it's not just talking about a preacher like me, by the way. It's talking about a preacher like you. That we all are the light of the world. That we go and we proclaim the gospel. It's just not just my feet that are beautiful. You have beautiful feet too. Because you take the gospel with you everywhere you go. Later on in the book of Ephesians, he will say, your feet shod with the gospel of Christ, or putting on the gospel of Christ unto your feet. Now let's break this down, because I think it's important. We're looking at what is our responsibility. If God chose you before the foundations of the world, what do you need to do to complete that? What do you need to do to make sure that that has come about? He says here, he uses the word trusted. You trusted in Christ. To trust in him means that you trust your life to him, that you believe in him, not just believe that he is there, but that you actually believe in him. In him you also trusted, it says, and then verse 13, after you heard the word of truth. So have you heard the word of truth? You're not going to be saved unless you hear the word of truth, So have you heard the word of truth? What is the word of truth? That Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for your sins. And he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. And if you will give your life to him, John 1:12, anyone who receives him, he gives the power to become a child of God. That if you will give your life to him, believing in him, then you will be adopted into the family of God. You will be born again. You will be changed. You will be made into a new creation, the Bible says. He says the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel? It's exactly what I just said. That Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures, and that if you receive him and you believe in him, that you will not die. And even if you die physically, you will not die spiritually, and you will enter into eternity and you will live forever. Every person that goes to heaven has to go through this. There's not a person who won't go through this who will be in heaven. It says then, you heard the word, the gospel of the salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, again, we'll dive into this more next week. But sufficient for us to say right now that when you commit your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to you. You are given the Holy Spirit. There's not a person who is saved that doesn't get the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, no one says Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. That's not some test which we can find out whether someone's really a Christian or not. Say Jesus is Lord, because if you can't say that, then you're not really a Christian. That's not what it means. It means no one can say it and mean it and really become a Christian without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved in salvation. He has drawn you. He has convicted you. And when you commit your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work inside of you so that every believer has the Holy Spirit. It has been said of some churches, well, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. That's really unfair to those churches. They do believe in the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the Father and the Son, but no, I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What they believe about the Holy Spirit is different than what some other people believe, that there is a second experience of the Holy Spirit. So everybody who believes, who was born again, has to have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Do I believe that there is a second experience of the Holy Spirit, what some would call receiving the Holy Spirit or being baptized in the Holy Spirit? Yes, most definitely. I believe not only in a second, but a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, a seventh, and a thousandth. And you find that in the book of Acts. You find that the day the Holy Spirit is poured upon them, that they are empowered by God. You also find later on when they pray that they would be given boldness, that the room that they are in is filled, is shaken, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them once again. I also believe it's possible to have the Holy Spirit inside of you. He's with you before you're born again, to have the Holy Spirit inside of you and to not be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said this, if you being evil, he said, which one of you, if your kid asked you for a piece of bread, would give him a rock? Or if he asked you for an egg, you'd give him a scorpion.
Come check this out. Give my kid a scorpion.
He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. The very fact that the Bible says the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure would mean that the Holy Spirit is given to us with measure. So it's not wrong for us to say, Lord, empower me by the Holy Spirit. I don't know how accurate it is to say, give me more of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a person and the Holy Spirit is working in your life. But then again, I don't think that God gets so caught up like we do in accuracies all the time. We want to correct people all the time. I was listening to a podcast, and it was one on Lego. And the guy that was heading the podcast was talking to two guys that were totally into Lego. And he made the reference to Legos. And every time the host said Legos, they corrected him. They said, there's no such thing as Legos. It's all Lego. I have 1,000 Lego. It's singular. You always just say Lego. I have 10,000 Lego in my house. That's how you say it. Every time they corrected it. I don't know that God's up in heaven going, we say, Lord, give me more of the Holy Spirit. God's up in heaven going, the Holy Spirit's a person. What you're really praying for is more of the influence of the Holy Spirit, more of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, more of the directing and guiding and leading of the Holy Spirit. But when you pray, or we might sing a song, you know, give me more of your Holy Spirit. Technically, that's not really accurate, but I don't know that God's up in heaven going, oh, I can't give them the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to ask for it. So the Holy Spirit is, when we are born again, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that next week. And I did get into a little bit of my study next week, so I'm going to have to back out of that now. We'll cover it again some there. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? That is the Spirit of God being given to us as the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchase possession to the praise and His glory. Until the redemption of our bodies, until we get to the point where we are now sinless. His blood has been shed and we have been ransomed, but there comes the time when we'll take full possession of everything that means to us. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, what a section of Scripture, and how full and rich, and maybe we've only begun to scratch the surface here of what you are saying. And Lord, we join together now, praying, asking that you would give us more of the influence, more of the power, more of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to be filled with you to overflow. We want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we want the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we thank you for what you are doing. We pray that you would continue to draw us to you. And as we prepare ourselves for the study next week, as we talk about the riches we have in the heavenlies by the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would prepare us for that study. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You